Let's all bow before Almighty Yahweh. Father, we come before you this Sabbath. We thank you for the blessings. We thank you for all that you've done in our lives. We pray that we would seek you always, that we would devote our days and our lives to you, that we would please you in all that we do. Father, we pray that your blessings would be upon this ministry, upon those here. We also pray that your blessings would be upon all those throughout this world worshiping you in spirit and truth. We also pray that you'd be with those who are sick, those who aren't feeling well today, that you'd provide them a full recovery. And Father, we just thank you and we give you all praise. And we ask all this in the name of your Son, Yahshua the Messiah. Hallelujah. Amen. Y'all might be seated. Just as a reminder, of course, I guess I'll get this opportunity later. I'd like to encourage again our teens, and even if you're 20, 21, within that age group, we would certainly enjoy and encourage you to come to that teen discipleship meeting. Well, today, I want to talk about the location of the Temple Mount. I've done this before in the past. What if I told you that today's Temple Mount is likely not the location of the original Temple Mount? What if I told you that the traditional Temple Mount was likely the location of an ancient Roman fort? Might surprise many people. Now, I know most today would probably be suspicious, and they should be. I was. And truthfully, it took years for me to even be willing to look at it. But once I did, once I went down my own personal quest to find the real Temple Mount, I came to realize and believe something different from what I believed before. And that is that today's Temple Mount is likely not the location of the temple. Instead, it's the location of a Roman fort. Now, this will be part one of a two-part series. I didn't know if I'd do two parts or not. I was working on this morning and last night a little bit, and there's just no way to fit the content into one message and not be removed from the stage. It'd probably be 2-3 hours, and nobody wants that. So whether you agree or disagree with this, I would encourage you to consider the evidence given today. And I know there's a lot of disagreement on this, some very heated debate on this. But we're not here to ruffle feathers, simply to share the truth, share what we understand as truth anyway. And if you're like me, you may find yourself changing your mind or your perspective on this one point. For years, again, I heard this theory of the Temple Mount not being the location of the real temple. And for years, again, I simply ignored it until somebody finally badgered me enough to consider this belief. And I did, looked at the evidence, and the more I did, the more intrigued I was. In fact, I spent hundreds of hours poring through the evidence years ago, just pouring everything I could find, read it, looked at it, watched it to better understand this topic. I want to begin today by giving somewhat of a geography lesson of this city. I don't know if this, does that work? Oh, it does work. So this is the city of David. This is the Temple Mount, as they call it today. Of course, here's the Kidron Valley. Over here is the Hinnom Valley. This is the Central Valley. David's palace is believed to be over here. This here is called the Ophel between the Temple Mount and the city of David. Here is the Mount of Olives. Here is the upper city of Jerusalem. And here is the Western Wall. So again, just a little bit of geography of the city. There's been many, many locations selected for the temple. Some of the locations we see here, Dome of the Rock is probably the most common. Dome of the Spirits, something you hear every so often. The Muslim Fountain, the Al-Aqsa Mosque, and of course the City of David. And of all those, the most accepted of these is the Dome of the Rock. So here is a diagram of what I believe was likely the case. So we see here the traditional Temple Mount. Of course, you see the Dome of the Rock there. I believe that this was Fortress Antonia. an ancient fort of the Romans, and we'll get into this more in part two. We're not going to really talk a whole lot about it in part one. Of course, here would be the city of David, and also the location, I believe, of the Temple Mount and the temple. And about right in here is the Gihon Spring. And we'll talk a lot about the Gihon Spring today. So I want to show you scripturally that Zion, the city of David, is synonymous, which is important to understand, because Zion is where the temple is. And, of course, the Zion is the city of David. And we'll see that the temple is located within Zion. So we're going to see evidence of this. I'm going to go through these and just talk. Oh, here's a model, by the way, of what I believe was probably the case. So, again, this was Fortress Antonia. That would be the Temple Mount of today. This would be the city of David. This would be the temple itself. And, again, we'll get into more of that, probably the second message, the relationship there with Fortress Antonia. Okay, so let's look at the comparison between Zion, city of David, and also the biblical temple. I think what we're going to find is that there is a this is the same location, the Zion, the city of David, and of course where the temple would have been located. So first example here is from 2 Samuel 5:7. And we see a comparison here between Zion and the city of David. It says, "Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion." And we know that he took this from who? They took this from the Jebusites. It says, "The same is the city of David." So we see here that Zion is the city of David. They are synonymous. They are the same thing. Zion is the city of David. This is an important concept to understand because many people will say Zion is the Temple Mount. And of course, they've come to recognize that the city of David is south of the Temple Mount proper as it is now. So here we find a connection between Zion and the city of David. 1 Chronicles 11, verse 5, it says, "The inhabitants of Jebus said to David, 'Thou shalt not come hither.' Nevertheless, David took the castle of Zion, which is the city of David." So again, we see a connection between Zion, which most would agree that this is where the temple would have stood, and the city of David. Now, one thing that's important to understand is scholarship today, they understand where the city of David is. There's no dispute, there's no debate as to where the city of David is. The city of David is south, about a third of a mile south from the Temple Mount, the proper Temple Mount. So here we find a connection between Zion and the holy hill, a reference to Yahweh's dwelling. Psalms 2:6 says, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." So we see here that Yahweh's holy hill is where? Is Zion. And where is Zion? Zion is the city of David. And we know where the city of David is. The city of David is not the Temple Mount. The city of David is south of the Temple Mount. Scholarship understands this. So we see another connection here between Zion and the sacred place. Psalms 20, verse 2 says, "Send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen thee out of Zion." The sanctuary there would be Yahweh's sanctuary. So we see a connection here between Yahweh's sanctuary, his abode, where he's dwelling, which would indicate the temple. And we find a connection with that Zion. And again, Zion is a city of David. Psalms 51, 18 through 19, again, we find a connection between Zion and the place of sacrifice. It says, "Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build you the walls of Jerusalem. Then shall you be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering, with whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar." So here we see the place of sacrifice is in Zion, right? And Zion is what? Zion is also the city of David. Psalm 76:2 says, "In Salem," now Salem's an old name for Jerusalem, "and Salem also is his tabernacle." This is a reference to the temple, the tabernacle, Yahweh's dwelling place, and his dwelling place in Zion. So we find a direct connection between Salem, which is Jerusalem, which would have been the city of David, because that was the original Jerusalem, the tabernacle, and Zion. And Zion is the city of David. Psalms 99, verse 2, we see a connection between Zion and Yahweh's presence, indicating again the temple or where his abode is. It says, Yahweh is great in Zion, and he is high above all the people. Again, a connection between Zion and Yahweh's presence, and again, Zion is in Salem, or the city of David. And again, scholarship understands where the city of David is. In fact, in my two pilgrimages to Israel, we had the opportunity to visit the city of David twice. And it is expanding every day. They are finding new and greater things. So we see here a connection between Zion and Yahweh's glory and his name. Psalms 102, 16, and verse 21, it says, when Yahweh shall build up Zion, he shall appear in glory to declare the name of Yahweh in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem. So we see a connection between Zion, Jerusalem, and Yahweh's praise, his glory, his presence. Again, Zion, a connection between Yahweh's habitation. Psalms 132, verse 13 says, for Yahweh hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation, for his dwelling. And where is Zion? Zion is the city of David. And the city of David is the old Jerusalem. It's the old Salem. So Joel 2, verse 1, we find a connection between Zion and the holy mountain, again referring to Yahweh's abode. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of Yahweh comes, for it is nigh at hand. So again, we see that Yahweh's habitation, his holy mountain, is where? Is Zion. And where is Zion? Zion is in the city of David. And the city of David is Jerusalem. Understand that the Jerusalem of old was the city of David. Much of the Jerusalem of today did not exist. That was expanded much later. But when David conquered the city from the Jebusites, the city that had conquered was the city of David. And that was Salem, or Old Jerusalem. So I want to focus just one more time here in these two verses. These are real important verses. So we see a connection here between Zion, the city of David, and the tabernacle where Yahweh abides or abode. 2 Samuel 5:7 says again, nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. The same is the city of David. Such an important point to understand. There's a connection, a direct link between Zion, and it's the same as the city of David. And then in Psalm 76, verse 2, again, it says in Salem, which also is, Salem is what? Salem is Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, or Salem, also is his tabernacle. And Salem is what? Salem is the city of David. And his dwelling place in Zion. And again, we know that Zion is, based on 2 Samuel 5, 7, Zion is the city of David. So for me, there's no getting around the connection between Zion, the city of David, and the fact that Yahweh dwells in Zion. And we know now historically, through archaeology, that the city of David is south, about a third of a mile south. You saw it on the map, a third of a mile south of the Temple Mount, or what they call the old city now of Jerusalem. I want to explore another clue, another indication, why we believe that the Temple Mount is not the original or the place of the temple, and that is the threshing floor. Not a lot of focus is placed on this threshing floor. So I want to share a few things about the threshing floor. Began by reading 2 Chronicles 3, verse 1. It says, then Solomon began to build the house of Yahweh, where this is a temple, at Jerusalem and Mount Moriah. Now that's key, Mount Moriah. So he's building the temple, and the temple is located where? In Mount Moriah. Now we also know that the temple is located in Zion, where Yahweh appeared unto David his father in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So we see here that Solomon, he built the temple where? He built the temple on Mount Moriah over the threshing floor that David purchased from Ornan. Now, the mention here of Mount Moriah is important because, again, we know that Yahweh's presence was established in Zion. So we see here a connection between Mount Moriah and Zion. This is all connected with the city of David. It shows that these locations are one and the same. Mount Moriah is Zion, and Zion is Mount Moriah. Now again, we also see here that the temple was built over the threshing floor of this Ornan at the Jebusite that David earlier bought for this purpose. You know, for me, the fact that the threshing floor belonged to this Jebusite confirms, or likely confirms, that this location was within the ancient borders of the city, for nothing else, for protection. And again, we know that this was the city of David, and the city of David did not include the Temple Mount at this point. If this is true, there is no way that this threshing floor was on the current Temple Mount. Again, keep in mind that what we call the Temple Mount today is a third of a mile from south from the Temple Mount today. So we see here a connection to the threshing floor. What is a threshing floor? What is a threshing floor? Let's learn just a little bit about a threshing floor. It says here there are dozens of references to a threshing floor in the Bible, some literal and some symbolic. In biblical days, there was no machinery, so after the harvest, the grain was separated from the straw and husks by beating it manually. First, there had to be a flat surface that was smooth and hard. So those are the characteristics of a threshing floor. Flat surface that was smooth and hard. This was known as the threshing floor. The process of threshing was performed generally by separating sheaves of the threshing floor and causing oxen and cattle to tread repeatedly over them, loosening the edible part of cereal grain or the crops from the scaly inedible chaff that surrounds it. On occasion, floes or sticks were used for this purpose, and we see that like in Ruth 2, verse 17. When winnowing, forks were used to throw the mixture on the floor. So we see here a description of a threshing floor. And what do we see? We see here that a threshing floor is smooth and hard and flat. It has to be smooth, hard, and flat. I want to share with you now a picture of a threshing floor, give you maybe a better feel for what this might have looked like. So here's a picture of a threshing floor. You see the oxen going over the grain. We see them winnowing the grain to the side. In fact, I have a video, 45 seconds, I think, but shows a threshing floor in Galilee, I believe it was. So let me share that with you.
Is this Mosey?
Yes.
This is Mosey, and which means banana. So he pulls the threshing board around, and it separates the wheat from the chaff. And then, on a good windy day, then you take the winnowing fork, which is also mentioned in Scripture, and you throw it up in the air, and then just like it says in Psalm chapter 1, the wind blows the chaff away, and the wheat that's...
Okay, well, that's probably good. Gives you a little bit of an idea of what a threshing floor would have looked like in ancient times, how it would have been used. This is a fairly large threshing floor that we see in the illustration here. So again, what do we learn about the a threshing floor? Well, we find that it has to begin smooth, flat, and hard. This kind of surface allows, again, for the oxen to tread the grain and to separate the chaff from the grain. Now, why is it important that we understand this in regards to the temple? How does this connect to the temple, this concept of a threshing floor? We know that the temple was built over, again, a threshing floor. So we should find the characteristics of a threshing floor where we believe the temple would have been. Most believe, again, that the temple was built over the Dome of the Rock, or that it was at Dome of the Rock. Dome of the Rock was obviously built later, and that this was the traditional Temple Mount. Now, here's a picture. I want to share this with you. Here's a picture underneath Dome of the Rock. Now, just look at this for a moment. Just examine the photo as it is. Do you believe that this would be a good threshing floor? Is it flat? Now, it's hard. I will give it that. It's hard. Qualifies in that way, but it's certainly not flat. So I don't think this would really qualify for the threshing floor, but yet most people believe that this is where the temple stood. And yet from the photo here, we find that this is anything but flat. There's nothing here within this photo that would indicate that this would have ever been used as a threshing floor. But again, we know that the temple was built over a threshing floor. So this is simply one more indication that the traditional Temple Mount is not the location of the ancient temple, at least not Dome of the Rock as we find here. Now, I'm going to spend quite a bit of time focusing on this. And for me, if I had to quantify the two most convincing points, one would be the Gihon Spring. Understanding the Gihon Spring is absolutely essential in knowing and understanding. So, what do we know about the Gihon? Our archaeology has confirmed that this is the only natural water source within the city of Jerusalem. There's no debate on that. Everybody understands that the only natural water source in Jerusalem is the Gihon. In fact, without the Gihon Spring, there would be no Jerusalem today. Again, scholarship agrees with that. They understand the criticality of the Gihon Spring. They realize that without the Gihon, there would be no Salem. There would be no City of David. There would have been no Jebusite city at this location. It is all dependent upon the Gihon Spring. I want to share with you some information from the National Geographic here about Gihon, or the Gihon Spring. It says Jerusalem, Israel, is one of the oldest continuously inhabited cities in the world, and a holy place for the Jewish, Christian, and Muslim religions. The oldest part of Jerusalem known as, listen, the City of David. So we see here confirmation that the oldest part of Jerusalem is where? The oldest part of Jerusalem is the City of David. And the City of David is what? The City of David is Zion. And Zion is what? Zion is also Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah, Zion, the City of David. It's all the same thing. And we find here that this is the oldest part of the old city. Goes on to say, known as the City of David, owes its development to an important geologic feature, a freshwater source called the Gihon Spring, originating at the base of the hill on which the City of David was constructed. The Gihon Springs water emerged from a cave on the city's eastern slope before flowing into an adjacent Kidron Valley. Robert Rahav Rubin, who teaches geography at the Hebrew University of Jerusalem, explains how the spring's geography helped determine its name. The term Gihon is in Hebrew is a derivative of gushing, he says. due to geologic reasons, the inner cave where the water came come from had the shape of a siphon. Therefore, the cave had to be full, and then the water gushed out through the siphon tube. Then there was a burst, a gush of the water. And that's really important to understand. You don't see the gush as you used to. But it's crucial to understand that this was a siphon spring, that the water gushed from this. We'll see why later in this message. It says, then after a long amount of water flowed out, there was a break until the inner cave filled again. Since Jerusalem was located in a region without many water sources, the spring proved instrumental to the city's early development. Basically, if you want to settle in this area, there this is the water source, Reuben says, the Gihon. There is no alternative. There is no alternative to the Gihon Spring. So as we see in this article, without the Gihon Spring, the ancient city of David, or Jerusalem, or Salem, or Zion, would not exist today. This is an important point to understand because a Gihon is not only crucial in the establishment of the city of David and the Jebusite city and everything that came before that, but also essential for the temple worship. It's essential for the temple worship. We also see here that the Gihon originates on the eastern side of the city, then flows into the Kidron Valley, which runs north and south, and located on the eastern side of Jerusalem. So here's a slide, just to, again, give you an idea here of where all this is. So this here is the city of David. This is the Kidron Valley. And here would be the Gihon Spring, and this would be on the other side, the central valley of the city of David. From this illustration, again, we can see the Kidron Valley, we can see the central valley, also known as the Tyropian Valley. We also see the location of the Gihon in relation to the Kidron Valley. Now keep in mind that the traditional Temple Mount, as it is believed today, is a third of a mile from the city of David, from the original Salem or Jerusalem. Knowing that the Gihon is the only major water source and was the only major water source in Jerusalem, it doesn't make sense that they would have built the temple a third of a mile from the only water source at that point in time, especially when you consider all the sacrifices they performed. So it's really important to think through this, to understand that there were sacrifices, there was blood. You had to clean that up. You had to remove that. They needed water. Water was absolutely essential with worship. And again, the only source, water source, there was no alternative according to the National Geographic and really any other expert on this. The only water source was a Gihon spring. So without the Gihon, you have no way to clean and to purify what you must clean as part of the sacrificial worship. Now we actually find evidence from antiquity of the temple being located within the Gihon or around the Gihon. Author Ravine Hammer, in his book, Jerusalem Anthropology, talks about how 70 Jewish families relocated from Tiberias, which is on the Sea of Galilee, back to the city of David. So I'm going to read the account. It says this: Omar decreed that 70 households should come. These were 70 Jewish households from the Sea of Galilee region. They agreed to that. After that, he asked, "Where do you wish to live within the city? Where do you want to go?" They replied, "In the southern section of the city, which is the market of the Jews." The request was to enable them to be near the site of the temple. Now, why would you want to be located in the southern section of the city if the temple was located on today's Temple Mount? Well, it doesn't make much sense. It goes further. It says, and escapes, as well as the water of Shiloh, which could be used for immersion ritual bath. This was granted them by the Emir of the believers. So 70 households, including women and children, moved from Tiberias and established settlements and buildings whose foundations had stood many generations. Now, for those not familiar with Omar, he was the companion of Muhammad, So this is really the fairly close to the origin of Islam. He was also the second caliph or Islamic leader of the Islamic religion. We see here that he allowed 70 Jewish families to return to Jerusalem. And he asked them, where do you want to go? Where do you want to live? Where do you want to be? What was their response? Well, they told Omar that they wanted to be in the southern section of the city, near the temple. Near the temple. And near the pool of Siloam. For ritual baths and bathing, as we find here. So there's a few things to consider. Number one, they again wanted to be in the southern section of the city and near the pool of Siloam. Again, here's a map. I believe I have another map here. Yes. So here's this is real important to understand, by the way. So these Jewish families are moving from Tiberias, Sea of Galilee up north, and they're coming down to Jerusalem, and they're wanting to be in the southern section of the city, which would be the city of David. And they very specifically, they want to... This is the Temple Mount area, the traditional Temple Mount area. This is, again, the city of David. This is a Gihon. Here's the Pool of Siloam. So we see exactly where these families wanted to be located. They wanted to be located, again, in the southern section of the city, the south end of the city of David, which was where? Near the Pool of Siloam and where the temple would have been. Now, for me, this is fairly conclusive. As a side note, during my last trip to Israel, Ryan and I and Elder Dwayne, I can't remember if Wilson went in. I think he may have, but I can't remember. But anyway, our 2016 trip to Israel, I didn't know we could do this. So we went 2014. There's two different ways you can get to the Pool of Siloam once you're in the city of David. We went the dry route, and I can't remember what that tunnel's called. But I found out in our second trip, 2016, that you can actually walk through Hezekiah's tunnel. And Hezekiah's tunnel is a conduit for the Gihon Spring. And there's still water there. I mean, it was ankle deep, maybe knee deep in some places. It was amazing. You see the chisel marks, by the way, still on the wall, where they would have chiseled this tunnel out. And it's just incredible. And for me, it was one of the most memorable parts of the trip, knowing that I'm walking down this tunnel that the Jews built during the time of Hezekiah because of the Assyrians. They had to divert the water. And that was done through this Hezekiah tunnel, which again fed the Gihon to the Pool of Siloam. And again, this is where these families wanted to relocate. They wanted to relocate to the most southern section of the city. And they wanted to locate where the Pool of Siloam was. And they wanted to relocate to where the temple was. That was all within the city of David. All of it. So here's a short video, another short video. This is about 2 minutes long. Kind of, it gives you a perspective of the Gihon and Hezekiah's tunnel. It's really a great
video. There are moments in life when you have to decide which path you take. The entrance to Hezekiah's tunnel is one of these moments.
Here at our feet flows the Gihon Spring, the main source of water for the city of David. From here, the water flows through the heart of the rock to the Siloam Pool.
Today, you can choose between three different routes to get there.
The Dry Canaanite Tunnel, which was recently opened to the public, a splendid scenic walkway above the ground, or this, a 533-meter walk inside the tunnel, carved in the heart of the rock, wading through the cold water.
In my opinion, this is one of the most exciting experiences in all of Jerusalem.
This tunnel was created by King Hezekiah about 2,700 years ago as part of the preparations for the Assyrian siege. And to this day, it still conceals many secrets. In 1880, two youngsters were trudging through the water when suddenly one of them felt strange carvings on the wall. They brought a torch and discovered a rare Hebrew inscription
dating Hezekiah's period.
That begins as follows. The tunnel was carved through, and this was the way it was cut.
We are out of the tunnel, and here we are in the Siloam Pool.
In ancient times, this pool looked completely different. Today, we have only just started uncovering the pool that existed here in the first temple period.
But in 2005,
impressive parts of the second temple period Siloam Pool were accidentally discovered.
The city of David never ceases to surprise us. There are moments in life when...
Okay. Thank you. Yeah, that's an incredible video, and I'm telling you, it was an incredible experience to walk through the Gihon and walk through Hezekiah's tunnel. I guess it's a Canaanite tunnel. I couldn't remember what that was, a Canaanite tunnel. That's the dry path. I did that the first time, and it's okay, but there's nothing like walking through Hezekiah's tunnel and having that cold, is this spring fez, it's cold, that cold water, and again, normally about an ankle deep, some places maybe closer to knee-high, but just an incredible experience, and so important to understand the significance of the Gihon. I think this is what scholarship is missing in so many ways. I want to share with you two eyewitnesses now, confirming, and this is just crucial, this is amazing, confirming that there was water gushing out from within the temple. Now keep in mind that the Gihon is located not within the Temple Mount. The Gihon is south of that. The Gihon is within the city of David, the Kidron Valley. So the first one is from a man named Aristeus. He was a Jew during the 2nd or 3rd century, and the account is actually recorded by Eusebius, which was a 4th century church historian. But here's what Aristeus says about the temple. He says there's an inexhaustible reservoir of water, as would be expected from an abundant spring gushing up naturally from within. What does that sound like to you? To me, it sounds like the Gihon Spring. And the Gihon is not on the Temple Mount. There is no siphon spring on the Temple Mount. The spring is within the city of David. It says, there being moreover wonderful and indescribable cisterns underground of 5 furlongs, according to their showing all around the foundation of the temple, and countless pipes from them, so that the streams on every side met together. Of all these have been fastened with lead at the bottom of the side walls, and over these has been spread a great quantity of plaster, all having been carefully wrought. Again, keep in mind that this account here is from an Alexandrian Jew during the 2nd or 3rd century BCE, which means that this was not Herod's temple. This was Solomon's temple or Zerubbabel's temple, whichever one you want to call it, but it was not Herod's. This temple was rebuilt, if you will, when the Jews came out of Babylon. Now, according to Aristeus, there was, quote, an inexhaustible reservoir of water as would be expected from an abundant spring gushing up naturally from within. Again, the only spring-like reservoir would had been the Gihon Spring. That's it. So according to Aristeus, within the temple, there was a spring gushing up naturally from within. There is no spring on the traditional Temple Mount. There's reservoirs that were built later, but there is no spring. The only spring is a Gihon Spring. And the Gihon Spring is south of the traditional Temple Mount. And it flows it within the city of David. If what we find here from Aristeus is true, again, the only possible location for the temple would be within the city of David, because the Gihon only existed within the city of David, the spring as it would gush forth. Now, Aristeus is not the only one who speaks about a spring-like reservoir within the temple, within the precincts of the temple. We find another eyewitness. This man was named Tacitus. He was a Roman historian dating to the 2nd century CE. It's almost 400 years between these men. So this would have been describing Herod's temple. And here's what he says. This is from Tacitus, History, Book 5, Paragraph 12. It says, a temple resembled a citadel and had its own walls, which were more laboriously constructed than the others. Even the colonnades with which it was surrounded formed an admirable outwork. Listen, it says here, it contained a what? It contained an inexhaustible spring. There were subterranean excavations in the hill and tanks and cisterns for holding rainwater. The founders of the state had foreseen that frequent wars would result from the singularity of its customs, and so had made very provision against the most protracted siege. And again, they brought the Gihon spring into the city of David. That is Hezekiah's tunnel. It diverted the water through the city of David and eventually into the pool of Siloam. So as we saw with Aristeus, we see here the same testimony from a man named Tacitus, a Roman historian. Now again, this would have been Herod's temple. He describes here that there was an inexhaustible spring within the temple precincts. Again, the only spring that this could possibly be referring to is a Gihon spring. There are no other springs. There is certainly nothing else gushing from the ground but the siphon spring, which is known as Gihon. This is the only natural spring within the old city. Now, it goes on to describe subterranean excavations, tunnels in the hills, along with cisterns for holding water. Again, I was there. It's one of the most amazing places to visit the city of David. And there are many, many tunnels. There's large cisterns. It's amazing what you find underneath. In fact, I'll share this real quick. We were underneath the city of David and the old tunnels. And Eli Shukron, which was our archaeologist and guide, he looked at a stone, and I don't know how deep we were. We were deep. I'm not sure how deep we were, but he pointed to a big stone, and he said, this stone dates back to Melchizedek. So the history within the city of David is amazing, because we know that Melchizedek is king and priest of Salem. Salem is Jerusalem. And then the Jebusites. And then the city of David. It's amazing the history that we find within the city of David. And it is. I mean, you see so many subterranean tunnels and cisterns. And it's just an amazing place to visit. An amazing place to visit. And again, I can assure you, all of that is there even now. I want to consider now a prophetic passage also showing, I believe, a siphon spring, if you will. So this is Joel, chapter 3, 17 through 18. I believe this is a millennial passage. It says, so shall you know that I am Yahweh Elohim, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her anymore. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters. And listen, and it says, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of Yahweh. The house of Yahweh would be the temple we find in the millennium. And we find here, according to this prophecy, that the mountains are going to flow with milk. That there is a siphon spring, that there is a reservoir of water that spews forth from within the temple precincts. We have Tacitus, we have Aristeus, and now we have Scripture. A prophecy from Joel showing and stating that a fountain is within the house of Yahweh or the temple. I want to transition now to the New Testament. And we're going to review some of this in the second message. I'm only going to get so far with this today, but I want to read Mark 13, 1 through 2. It's known in the Olivet prophecy, by the way. It says, and he went out of the temple. One of the disciples says unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. They were impressed. And I'm sure it was impressive to look at. Still impressive. And Yahshua answering said unto him, See thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. So again, this is known as the Olivet Prophecy. We find parallel passages in Matthew 24, Luke 21. What do we find here? What is Yahshua speaking about here? Begins by the disciples complimenting the stones of the temple. Yahshua then responds by saying that all these great buildings you see, that there's coming a day when not one stone will remain on another. Now, it's important to realize here that Yahshua uses the word buildings. Buildings. Why is that important? Why is it important? There are many who believe that the temple was located on the traditional temple mount. They will argue or debate that this was only referring to the inner sanctuary. And the reason for this is that they have to explain the Wailing Wall and the foundation stones, I guess, for that matter. But the Wailing Wall is one of those obstacles, I guess, that's hard to explain if you believe in this prophecy. But again, it says here, and by you, let me show you that. So this here, just in case you did not realize the square or the rectangle there, that is the Wailing Wall of today. Now, when you factor in everything Yahshua said here, that not one stone, all these buildings, not one stone would remain on another, do you really believe that we would have, I think it's like 10,000, I could be wrong with that, it's been years since I've looked at this, but last I heard it's 10,000, I think that's right, 10,000 roughly stones, I could be wrong, but it's massive, the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall, and it's still there, and everybody agrees that this, or most, believes that this was the location of the of Herod's temple, the outer court there. For me, I tend to believe Yahshua. When Yahshua says here that the buildings, in reference to the buildings, and not one stone would remain on another, I tend to believe the Messiah. Yeah, there are many eyewitnesses and historical accounts confirming this fact. Now, I'm going to share three with you today, and we're going to continue this in part two because there's so many references showing and confirming that when Titus came to destroy Jerusalem, that it was utterly, utterly destroyed. They ripped up the foundation. They removed all the stones. There was nothing left. In fact, there's reports. I'm not sure if we're going to review it. I don't think we're going to read this today, next time I'm up here. But when Jerusalem burned, the gold supposedly went down under the foundation stones. And they had to dig up the foundation to get to the gold. So all of Jerusalem was destroyed. And to believe that, again, the Wailing Wall or Western Wall could have remained is simply beyond reason in my mind. Anyway, here's an excerpt from Josephus, War of the Jews. It says, I cannot but wish that we had all died before we had seen that holy city demolished by the hands of our enemies, the Romans, where the foundations of the holy temple dug up after so profane a manner. Notice here what Josephus says. And by the way, Josephus, he was a Jewish historian, one of the most respected, at least in some ways. It's kind of a complicated man, but he was a known Jewish historian during this time. And he says here that the very foundation of the temple stones were dug up. They were removed. And yet today, again, we see foundation stones. And we see, again, this wailing, this Western Wall. Even more important, we see here that the very foundation stones were dug up and removed. And yet, again, we see these things today. You know, based on this, again, it's just beyond reason in my mind that what we call the Temple Mount is indeed the Temple Mount. We're going to see that this was actually a Roman city. It's all going to make sense next message. We're not going to focus on that at all really today, but we'll see that next message. Now, Epiphanius, in his work on weights and measures, he also testifies to this destruction. It says he was the second year of the reign of when Hadrian went up to Jerusalem, the famous and much praised city, which had been destroyed by Titus, the son of Vespasian. He found it utterly destroyed and Jehudi's holy temple a ruin, there being nothing where the city had stood but a few dwellings and a small church. So the temple was gone. The only thing remained were, again, according to him, a few dwellings and a small church. Now, who was Epiphanius? Or he was a 4th century bishop of Cyprus. In his work here on Weights and Measures, this was documented in 293 CE. So what do we see from his account, from his history here? To begin with, we see here that this was 2 years into the reign of Emperor Hadrian, which would place it around 119 CE. He speaks here about the utter destruction of Jerusalem by Titus, the Roman general. He says here that the temple was in ruin, and with the exception of just a few small buildings and a church, small church, nothing else remained. But again, today we have this large Wailing Wall. How can we explain the Wailing Wall? And we can't explain the Wailing Wall. We will next message. But again, we find here from this man's account that there was just nothing remaining, as Joshua prophesied in the Olivet Prophecy. Now, I want to share one more reference, and then we're going to stop here, and we'll again pick this up next time. So this is from Eusebius of Caesarea. He says here, Mount Zion was burned and left utterly desolate. And the mount of the house of Jehudi became as a grove of the wood. If our own observation has any value, we have seen in our own time Zion once so famous, plowed with yokes of oxen by the Romans and utterly devastated, and Jerusalem, as the oracle says, deserted like a lodge. There was absolutely nothing remaining. Now, who was Eusebius? He lived during the 4th century. He was a historian. He was a scholar. He was also bishop of Caesarea Maritima. He is one of the most well-known historians within the church. So what does he say here about the temple? He says here that Yahweh's house, referring to the temple, had become like a grove of woods. People were literally plowing the ground because everything had been demolished. All the foundation stones, again, had been removed, remaining the Western Wall. And yet, these historical accounts show that Yahweh's house had become, as it says, a grove of woods, and people were using it for farmland. In fact, I don't have a photo of this. Some of the old city, photos of the city of David, before they began their excavation, it was farmland. There was nothing there. Well, there's something there now because they've excavated. But if you look at old photos of this area known as the City of David, again, south of the Temple Mount, it was farmland, just as we find here and just as we find through prophecy. Now, based on the historical accounts from Eusebius and Josephus, and others, and we're going to see many, many others in the next message. But most importantly, by our Savior, Yahshua, he said that not one stone would remain upon another, and yet there's many, many stones on the Temple Mount. Now, we're going to see, I believe, conclusive evidence in the next message confirming that today's Temple Mount is the old Roman fort. It's really not that difficult. And I think the reason many debate this is and refuse to accept it is the geopolitical consequences as it is. Nobody wants to accept this. But the historical evidence, the biblical evidence, points to the city of David for Zion. It points to the city of David for Mount Moriah. It points to the city of David as Yahweh's dwelling place for the temple. And again, I believe that we can prove that, we'll see that, and we'll continue this search, this study, in part two of this message. So I would encourage you to join me next time with this. And with that, I wish you all a great Sabbath, and may Yahweh bless you.